Okay, we're in Romans, but we've actually done a little sidetrack into 1 Thessalonians. Remember, we're kind of looking at Romans and Ephesians as being the textbook for Christian living. And now we've gone from there, and we're going to take the first two truths we learned in Romans, those two fundamental truths in the first three chapters, the first one being Paul's distinctive apostleship and distinctive and unique apostleship. Pete threw in that suggestion about adding the word new and unique. So we'll throw in new and unique and distinctive apostleship in those first three chapters of Romans. And then we also learn that second block of truth about man's utter ruin, sinfulness, lostness, and wrathworthiness. And what we're going to see now when we get into Thessalonians that we started to look at last week, it's just Thessalonians is like, we can think of it as a ping pong game or a tennis game. He's just going to go through that the first two chapters, and he's going to say something about the first truth, about Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, and then he's going to say something about man's fallenness, sinfulness, and wrathworthiness. And then the ball's going to go to the other side, and he's going to say something about his distinctive apostleship, and then he's going to go the other way and say something about the sphere of fallen humanity. And he's going to keep going back and forth, back and forth. So let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We finished up the first chapter and got into the second chapter last week, so we're not going to revisit that. But that first chapter, remember, the first eight verses had to do with Paul's distinctive apostleship. These Thessalonians had received, had embraced, had held on to, had understood and appreciated Paul's distinctive apostleship. And they were running in accord with that. Just look at verse 6. It kind of summarizes everything in the first chapter. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. They had followed Paul, and therefore they were following the Lord. And as a result of that, the whole triune Godhead was working in and through these Thessalonians. Just go back to verse 1, and we're just going to read a couple selections out of that. Verse 1, look halfway through verse 1 where he says, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the last half of that verse now. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the change there? He went from God the Father to God our Father. It's not just God and often separate. He's now their Father. He's Paul and the Thessalonians and our Father as well. Look at the end of verse 3 where he's talking about their faith, love, and hope. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And then look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And so what you have going on here is because they were following Paul, they were following the Lord, because they were embracing Paul's distinctive apostleship, and the whole triune Godhead was working in and through that to produce his work, including the love and the faith and the hope and the joy that he talks about just in those first chapters. And so the Thessalonians were a good assembly based on God's criterion, not man's criterion, but God's criterion. And they were running well because they were followers of Paul. They were following the Lord. And even though they're in the midst of persecution, the whole triune Godhead was working in and through them, producing that faith, love, hope, and most importantly, when you're in the midst of persecution and afflictions and troubles, joy of the Holy Spirit. That joy. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And we look at the first eight chapters. Just think of a tennis game. Maybe you can move your head back and forth. You know, I think that's always funny to watch a tennis thing, and they scan out to the audience. You just see them all going like this and then like that and watching that ball go back and forth. Well, that's kind of what we're going to see as we go through Thessalonians here. He's now described that first basic truth about Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship and the ball's in that court. Now he switches over and look at the end of 1 Thessalonians 1. Look where it says, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who is raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And now he goes from the truth of his distinctive apostleship, that first truth we learned in Romans, and now he relates it to the second truth we learned in Romans. These Thessalonians had been taken out of the sphere of sin and death. They'd been removed from that sphere, and the things that they were associated with now were not the things of the sphere of sin and death, but the things of life and righteousness. They had turned to God from idols. They were now able to serve the true and living God. They could now look to heaven. The unsaved, when they look to heaven, all they should see is the coming wrath of God. But these Thessalonians could look up to the heaven, and they could see the coming of the Lord from heaven. And they were delivered from the wrath to come, as it says in verse 10 there. We're going to play back and forth those two fundamental truths in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that distinctiveness and uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. The Thessalonians embraced it and were running well because they were following Paul. Therefore, they were following the Lord. And they had been removed from the sphere of sin and death. They'd turned to God from their idols, and they were serving the living and true God, and they'd been delivered from the wrath to come. So now we begin chapter 2. The ball's going to go back over here, and he's going to say some amazing things again about his ministry. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that word know. He's going to use no over and over again, and he's going to use it with another word, remember, remember, remember. And he's going to drive home some things here. The idea is that they already knew it, and he's saying they better not forget it, and they better remember it forever. Pay attention to that no. He's going to say that no and remember over and over again. This is something they were never supposed to forget. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Some people have looked at the 1 Thessalonians during the week. Maybe you notice here that we've only had 11 short verses in Thessalonians, and he's already said this same thing, basically the same thing, three times in 11 verses. This idea where he says, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Know our entrance into you. Know how we came. Remember how we came to you. Now let's look at the other two times, because already in the first 11 verses of Romans, we've already heard that phrase three times. So it must be pretty important if he says it three times in the first 11 verses. So let's go point them out again. Back up to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now let's see the first time he uses it. They're not all exactly the same wording, but they're the same idea and the same phraseology. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. See, he's saying when we entered among you, when we came among you, it was for your sake. So keep that in the back of your mind, for your sake. Let's look at the next use. Look over at verse 9 in chapter 1. First, he says, we entered in among you, and it was for your sake. The idea there is Paul saying it wasn't for our sake. It was for your sake. We did this for you on your behalf. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God to idols, and so forth. There's the second time. He wants them to remember how he came to them. He came to them not for his own interest, not for his own sake, but for their sake. He didn't come into them to get things from them. He came to give them things. He came, he preached to them, and they'd been turned to God from their idols. Now let's look at the third thing. Chapter 2, verse 1, where the verse we're at now. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, how we came unto you, that it was not in vain. 11 short verses in 1 Thessalonians, the first 11 verses, and he uses that phraseology, he drives home that point three times, how he entered in among them. It wasn't for his sake, it was for their sake. It wasn't in vain, it produced much fruit. We already saw that fruit of the Spirit, that love, faith, joy, and hope of the coming of the Lord, and it had turned them to God from idols. It placed them in a position where they could serve the living and true God. It had accomplished so much. It didn't come in vain. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so now, why does Paul feel like he has to already three times in Thessalonians remind them about how he came to them? Remind them about that it wasn't in vain, it wasn't for his own sake, it was for their sake, and it was very productive, it produced much fruit. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at what Paul's writing to the Thessalonians is going to explain to these Thessalonians what they're supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. He's going to explain now what they were supposed to be doing between this. Let's just flip to the end of chapter 2 and note one more thing. Look at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul. Paul would have personally come to them. Again, he desired to, he longed to, he wanted to. But Satan hindered us, but he was hindered. And this is the purpose of 1 Thessalonians, is what were these Thessalonians supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord while Paul's return was hindered? Now, of course, in the days he wrote this, he was hindered for various reasons and couldn't come back. He says here, Satan hindered him, the powers of darkness held him back, physical problems, mental problems, all kinds of problems come along to steer him astray. He was hindered. Of course, now he's hindered because he's fallen asleep in the Lord. What are they supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? And you know, that's really the question for Christianity, isn't it? What these Thessalonians are supposed to be doing is the same things that historic Christianity should have been doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord while Paul was hindered. And it's the same thing we should be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. What are they supposed to be doing during this time when Paul's hindered, he can't return, but the Lord hasn't returned yet? And so let's go back to verse 2. That's what we're going to look at, verse 2. The 1 Thessalonians tells us what to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord from heaven. And he's going to give us some basic things to do. You want something to do in your Christian life, he's going to give us a couple things to do here. And it's probably not what most Christians would think of for doing between these two events. So let's look at verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now hopefully we've gone over that love concept to realize, while he doesn't use the word love here, this is a video clip of love in action. Love is the putting aside of your own things for the things of others. It's not being concerned with your own needs, but being concerned with the needs of others. It's doing what Paul's describing here. Remember, he was in Philippi. I'm going to have a map a little later that we'll look at this in a bit. But remember, Philippi's north, and kind of northeast of Thessalonica. But they're in the same geographic area there as you enter into Europe. And he was in Philippi. Remember what happened in Philippi? He was lashed. He was physically abused. He was lashed. He went in trial. They threw him in jail. And you read that account in Acts, and you just read how Luke forces you to read so slowly about them putting the shackles on his leg. And you just know, you can just almost read Acts there, and you can just feel the shackles going through the skin and into the very bone. He was physically distressed, physically lashed, went through an earthquake, thrown in jail, went through an earthquake. And so when I say he came stumbling into town in Thessalonica, I think he was probably really stumbling into Thessalonica. He came down there, and he left, was chased out of Philippi. He comes down to Thessalonica, and instead of doing, well, I won't say what you guys would do. You can come up with that on your own, but I know what I would do. I know myself well enough to know what I would do. I'd get to Thessalonica and say, where's the nearest Hyatt Regency? I'm going to get a room for the night. I'm going to take a nice warm bath, have a nice warm meal, go into my nice warm bed, and I'm probably not going to get up tomorrow. I've had enough of this. But luckily, that's not what Paul did. He got to Thessalonica, and he went stumbled right into the center of town, stood up as straight as he could on his crutches, and he says here he boldly spoke the gospel of God with much contention and much persecution and much after being shamefully entreated. And then we know that he got chased out of Thessalonica, too, by persecution. And then he went to Berea, and he got chased out of Berea because of persecution, and he went on down to Athens. He's offering up to these Thessalonians something for their sake. That's what he said in Romans 1. I entered in among you for your sake. I came to you for your sake. I didn't concern myself with my needs. I concerned myself with your things. I was willing to give up my physical well-being, my mental well-being, all those things in the midst of persecution for your well-being, for the well-being of these Thessalonians, so that he might impart to them that spiritual gift that only Paul can impart, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the God's good news for today. And he makes that known and he proclaims that, and that is love. And that's what we just reviewed that a little bit, so we'll just go over it. The first thing Paul says when he's telling these Thessalonians what to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord, the first thing he tells them to remember, to know, to keep on knowing, to not forget, to remember, is that his ministry flowed out of divine love. Agape love is always motivated solely by the love of Christ displayed at the cross, whereby we serve God by serving others, thinking not of our own things, but of the things of others, for the sole purpose of imparting God's truth for today, that mystery truth, because that is the only thing, and I would add to this, that saves the unsaved and builds up, edifies, and establishes the saved. The most important thing you can give anyone is mystery truth. The most valuable thing you can give to anyone is mystery truth. The most loving thing you can do for anyone is impart mystery truth. That's what will save the unsaved. That's what builds up and establishes the saved. There's nothing more important than that. Everything is just fleeting riches outside of that, earthly riches. That's the most important thing. And Paul was willing, he's going to say later on, he was willing to give his very life so that he could impart God's truth for today to these Thessalonians. That's agape love. So let's go back to the tennis court idea, and we're going to go back and forth. We have our two basic truths, the pattern of Paul and the pattern of fallen humanity, sin and fallenness, and holding God's truth and righteousness. And remember in chapter 1, with those first 8 chapters, he described the Thessalonians as following the pattern of Paul. And then the last couple of verses of chapter 1, he said, and they weren't associated with the pattern of fallen humanity anymore. They had to turn to God from idols. See, fallen humanity, what did they do in the end of Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1? They turned from God to idols. They left God and went to their idols. They served the creation rather than the Creator. They exchanged his truth for a lie. And now these Thessalonians, after Paul's preaching, they received Paul's preaching by faith, they had been turned to God from their idols. They are now worshiping and serving the living and true God. They were removed from wrath. They were removed from the things of fallen humanity. And then verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully treated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God without much contention. And there he didn't think on his own things, but the things of others. That's agape love. His ministry is associated with divine love. Now follow the ball over, because he's going to go to the other side of the court. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Those things, what is deceit and guileness, hypocrisy, and uncleanness associated with? They're associated with that second body of truth. Man's fallenness, the sphere of man's sin and death and enslaved to sin. Those are the things associated with that. Remember deceit? Where do we see deceit in the end of Romans 1? On that vice list, right? Deceit, deception, whispering, backbiting, devouring one another, all that. And we see it again at the Romans 3, I think it's verse 13, where he talks about those sins of speech, that poison of asps under their lips and the deceit that's under their tongues. And he points that out. The deceit is associated with fallen humanity. It's not associated with Paul's ministry. Nor uncleanness. Remember reading about uncleanness in the last half of Romans 1? He said, what had fallen humanity been handed over to? They'd been handed over to the uncleanness of their hearts, the evil desires of their hearts. Paul's ministry didn't come associated with that. And then guile. If there's one chapter we've dealt with so far that has to do with guile and hypocrisy, that is Romans 2. What was the whole argument in Romans 2? The inexcusable, oh man, whosoever you are, was presuming a privileged position before God based on his own relative human righteousness and condemning others while at the same time doing the same thing. That's that guile, that hypocrisy. And that included the you who call yourself a Jew. Behold, you called a Jew is included in that, who was doing the same thing. That guile, Paul's ministry didn't come in guile and hypocrisy. It didn't come with the things associated with fallen humanity. It came with the things associated from God. Okay, so we've seen Paul. It started here. It's been there. We've been there. We've been there. Now we're going back here again. Watch the ball go back in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. So now he's bounced back and he's describing his ministry again. And he's bringing out the fact that he was entrusted, God entrusted him with his truth for today. He put Paul, entrusted the gospel to Paul, even so we speak. And he wasn't coming to please men, but to please God. And notice that last phrase there, who trieth the heart. Hopefully that brings to mind somebody in here. We're back to Romans 2 again. What was the whole premise of Romans 2? And actually the end of Romans 1 and Romans 2, that journey of the heart. Remember in the last half of Romans 1, what was the status of the heart for fallen humanity? It was foolish and darkened heart. Then when we get to Romans 2, that foolish and darkened heart, when it comes up against the truth of God for today and rejects it, becomes the hard and unrepentant heart. And for the Jew, that demonstrates, we find at the end of chapter 2, an uncircumcised heart. See, everything hinges on the heart. That hinge verse, Romans 2:16, God is going to judge the hidden things of men, the secret things of men. You know another way of saying that? The secret thing, the things in the heart. Everything hinges on this heart concept. Paul says God could try his heart and it's going to be pure. He's not going to find deceit or guile or uncleanness in there. It comes from a pure heart, a loving heart. He tries the heart. God would try the heart and he comes pleasing men. What was the problem with the Jew in Romans 2? Remember how Romans 2 ended? It said the true Jew is the one whose praise is of God, the one who pleases God. And Paul says, I come pleasing God. He's bringing out this contrast between those two fundamental truths. And his ministry flows out of divine love. It's associated with the things of God and that God has entrusted him with, and it pleases God. Okay, verse 5. Now we're going to watch the ball go back to the other side of the net. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. God has witnessed before. God was trying the heart and showed his motives were pure and clean. Now he's saying God's his witness that he didn't come with flattering words and a cloak of covetousness. Those things are associated with the truth about fallen humanity, right? Flattery, covetousness, those are things associated with the pattern of fallen humanity. You probably could tell by now when we were in the first chapter of Romans, one of my pet peeves is reading commentators who go to Romans 1 and they say, because they just think Romans 1 is a greeting, Paul just meeting the letter writing etiquette of his day and nothing more, skim over it, go fast. And a lot of them will say something like, Paul is kind of flattering the Romans. He wants to butter them up a little. And some of the more conservative will say, well, it's because he wants them to receive his message. And maybe some of the others less conservative will say, well, it's because when he hits them up for money in Romans 15, they're going to respond with open wallets. And I hate that. That's just like my pet peeve, because Paul comes to Thessalonica and he deliberately says, I didn't come to you with flattering words. I didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. And if he didn't do for the Thessalonians, I'm absolutely 100% positive he wasn't doing that with the Romans. He didn't come like other human teachers and preachers and philosophers that had come through Thessalonica. He didn't come hiding covetousness under his cloak, under his shirt. He didn't come with a real desire to get their things, to get them to give them money or material support or other or a following. That's how human teachers come. Paul came without those things, without flattering words, without deceit, without guile, without trickery, from a clean heart, from a pure heart, without flattering words. He was totally different than the other teachers who'd stumble and come through. And actually, they probably didn't stumble, right? They probably walked in because they weren't persecuted. So now the ball's over here. He's going to hit it to the other side of the net. Look at verse 6. Nor sought we glory neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Paul. Well, look at that burdensome concept a couple more verses down. But he drives home that point again. He didn't come with flattering words. He didn't come coveting their things. He didn't come looking for glory for men. He came for their sake. He came not to get their things, but to give them God's things. He didn't come seeking the glory of men. He came to proclaim the glory of God. His things weren't associated with the things of fallen humanity, his ministry. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her young. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted you not just the gospel of God only, but our very souls, because we were dear to you. Now, what do those words bring to mind? Those words, gentleness, cherishing, affectionate, dear, all those words, what do they bring to mind? Go flip back a few pages here to Galatians. Go back to Galatians 5:22. Those gentleness, meekness, nurturing, cherishing. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Remember their labor and love in chapter 1? Joy. Remember verse 7 or 8 in chapter 1 where I talked about their joy in the Holy Spirit in spite of their circumstances, in spite of their afflictions? Peace. Remember, they've been recipients of God's peace, long-suffering, gentleness. That's our word in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those kind of words. He's saying, if we go back to 2 Thessalonians now, he's saying his ministry is associated with that fruit of the Spirit, that gentleness, that cherishing, that dearness, that holding them of value as a nurse or a mother cherisheth her children. And he would have not only imparted the gospel to them, he would have imparted his very soul, his very life for them. See, he's just reiterating that love concept. He's putting their things above his things. He's not taking into account his own personal welfare. He's not taking into account his physical well-being. He's not taking into account his mental well-being. He's not taking account. He's just come to proclaim God's truth to them, to impart God's truth to them, to give them God's things, make them participants in God's things. Paul came with those things associated with the Spirit. Look at verse 9 now. For ye remember, there's that word again. He's already said no, 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 no. And the idea is, no, you know it, keep on knowing it, don't ever forget it, and always remember it. And now he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. This is another example of that agape love, giving up his own things. As the apostle of God, he was within his rights to request support from the Thessalonians, material support from the Thessalonians. But out of agape love, he said, I'm going to set aside my prerogative of support because I don't want anything to hinder my presentation of the gospel to the Thessalonians or their reception of the gospel to the Thessalonians. He didn't want anyone to be able to come and say his motives might be impure. He just came to get their money or their food or their material support or a following or anything. He was willing to give up his own things for their things. He didn't want anything to cloud the presentation of the gospel. He'd give anything for that, and he'd give up everything, including his own life, if it meant they would be able to receive the gospel of God. He didn't want anything to hinder that, and he'd give up his own things if it meant it would make it easier for them to receive God's things. That's agape love. Verse 10, ye are witnesses. What's a witness do? When you get a witness in court, what does he do? He remembers, right? That's the whole point of having a witness. They remember something that happened, and then they witness to it. And so even in his words, when he's not using remember, is there still a remembrance implied? Your witnesses remember what happened when I was with you, and God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. He's bringing out this point again that his ministry isn't associated with the things of sin and death. It's not associated with the things of fallen humanity. His ministry isn't like those other people that have come through Thessalonica. His ministry is different. His ministry flows out of divine love. It pleases God. It proclaims the glory of God. It's on for their sake. It's on their behalf. He's willing to give up his own things for their things. It's not associated with covetousness or deceit or guile or hypocrisy or flattering words or covetousness. It's dealt with slowly, as it says in verse 10, your witness and God also how holiness, justness, righteousness, unblameable, blameless. The whole triune Godhead is working in and through his ministry. The whole triune Godhead. So now what I thought we'd do is take another sidetrack. I like all my little sidetracks. Hopefully I'm not losing anyone along the way. But now we just saw that the first thing we're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord is to remember that Paul's ministry came from solely divine love. That's the first thing we should be doing in this time between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. And the question now is, that's the pattern of Paul. He's just given the pattern of Paul right there. He's illustrated what it means to live the Christian life today. That's the pattern of Paul. We're supposed to follow the pattern of Paul. But the question is, where did Paul get the pattern? I think that's a pretty good question. Where did Paul get the pattern? So we're going to go over to Philippians. So head over to Philippians. And remember, this is what I was talking about earlier. He was in Philippi just before he went to Thessalonica. He was persecuted there. He went down to Thessalonica and was persecuted there. Went down to Berea, was persecuted there, and then traveled on from all those places. And so he's made this loop down, and before he came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. So they're geographically close together. In Asia Minor over here, this is where Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, those assemblies were in that area, and Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are across the, I guess that's the agency, whatever you call it, across the body of water there, and on the other side in Europe. And so just keep that in mind. I think sometimes it's helpful. These assemblies are pretty close together. Now, I wouldn't want to have to walk that distance like Paul did, but geographically they're similar. So let's go to Philippians. And remember when we've already been the first chapter of Philippians and we saw when we were looking at the first body of truth, Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, how you could go to every one of those church epistles, and you can do it with his personal and pastoral epistles too. They're used a little bit different there, but we just looked at the church epistles, and you could see, according to God's analysis, how those assemblies were doing. And the basic bottom line is, all those assemblies that were adhering and following Paul were doing well. And those who were beginning or had significantly left Paul, stopped following Paul, were heading the wrong direction. And the important thing to remember there, the issue really isn't not following Paul or not following the or leaving the gospel, leaving Paul or leaving the gospel. The point is, when they left Paul, they left the gospel, and as he says in Galatians 1, they left God. I marvel at how soon you've been removed, not from Paul, not from the gospel, how you've been removed from him, God. Going away from Paul's distinct and unique apostleship takes us away from God and leads us down other avenues. Of course, that's Satan's plan of evil, right? If he can get Christians doing things they're not supposed to be doing, then they're not effectively involved in what God's actually doing today. So we looked at that in Philippians. We're not going to go through there again, but the one thing to keep in mind is the Philippians were an extremely good assembly. Were adhering to Paul's distinctive apostleship. They had embraced it. They understood it. They appreciated it. They were holding it tight. But not just that. They weren't just holding it tight. They were then holding it up and proclaiming it. The Philippians were actually actively, energetically, enthusiastically involved in the advance of Paul's distinctive apostleship. And Paul's in prison when he writes Philippians, and from his prison, he marvels because the preaching of Christ is going out throughout the world, in prison, even to the royal household. And that whole first chapter is about imparting the gospel of God, preaching Christ as it goes throughout the world. Even though he's in jail, it's still moving forward. And that's that whole first chapter has to do with that, that imparting God's truth for today, imparting that spiritual blessing that only Paul can impart. Only Paul that can impart. So as we look at this, the Philippians were a well-functioning assembly. This doesn't mean they weren't without problems. There seemed to be some discord in there. I'll flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, that's that grace word, beseech, I plead or beseech, beg would be too strong a word, but beseech or plead with Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There appears to be something going on in Philippians between these two women that is bringing some discord and unloving relationship into the assembly. And the thing we want to look at now is between that amazing first chapter when he talks about the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God for today going out to the world, and between this dealing with this issue, with this unloving relationship between a couple people in Philippi, between these two passages, Paul writes one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. I know some of you might be laughing because I say that, I think, for every Scripture I come to, but and it's the most astonishing love poem ever written. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the question is, where did Paul get his pattern that we're supposed to follow? So go back to Philippians. Philippians 2. We're going to pick it up at Philippians 2. And we're going to see this beseeching grace. Remember, he beseeched Syntyche and Euodice, or whatever her name was, to beseech them to do that which was pleasing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, don't get thrown off. This isn't an if like we sometimes use, like maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. The condition that this statement is saying is assumed to be true. We'd probably say it if we really wanted to drive home the point, is we'd say, if there be any consolation in Christ, and then we'd probably add, and there is. If there be any comfort and love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any bowels of mercy, and there is, He's now bringing home. He's going to, based on these things God has given them, graced them, he's going to beseech them to do something. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, having the same love. That's that agape love. And he's going to show them now how to have that same love. Before he does that, he's going to tell us what agape love is not. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So that's the opposite of agape love. Striving with others. Why do you strive with others? To get your own way, right? What's agape love? Agape love is putting aside your own interests for the interests of others. What's vainglory? Vainglory is thinking a lot of yourselves, thinking more of yourself than you should be, thinking you're above others. What's agape love? Agape love is looking on others as better than yourself. See, strife and vainglory sums up everything that's the exact opposite of agape love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than thyself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, 1 Thessalonians, where that comes in here, Paul wasn't looking on his own things. He was looking on the things of the Thessalonians. He wasn't looking for his own sake. He was looking for the sake of the Thessalonians. He wasn't esteeming himself as a spokesman of God as too important to be persecuted or anything. He didn't esteem himself. He didn't exercise the rights he had as an apostle so that he might impart to the Thessalonians the things they needed from God. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Love esteems others better than themselves, and thinks on the things of others, not our own things. Look at verse 5. Let this mind then, that definition of love, thinking, placing others above ourselves, viewing others as things as more important than our own things. Verse 5, let that mind, which is in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And just in case you think you're too high and lofty to think like in the way agape love, he says, that's the way Christ thought. That's the mind of Christ. If it's good enough for Christ, it's good enough for you. Let this mind be in you, those Philippians. Let them think the same way. And why should you do it? Because that's what Christ did. That's what Christ is. Then he goes into this amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Lest you think you're above agape love, realize that this is the mind of Christ. That is what Christ did. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, the only thing that fits in the form of God is God. He's declaring here that Christ is absolute God. He fits in perfectly into the form of God. He fills that form. He's absolute deity. He can fit into the form. He's the very form of God. So that means he has some prerogatives, right? As God and creator of all things, he's got a lot of divine attributes, divine prerogatives, divine rights. Here's the question. What does he do with his divine prerogatives? What does he do with them? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That robbery, that idea he didn't see, it was clutched to be used for his own purposes, hung on to, used for his own interests. How did he use his prerogatives? He was the very form of God. He was very God himself, but he didn't view this position as an opportunity to take for his own interests, but to give service to others. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. He was willing to not use those divine prerogatives, to, sometimes we say, set those divine prerogatives aside, his divine rights as God. He certainly had the rights as God to demand worship and require it and judge it and all that. But instead, he set those aside. He didn't see them as something to be grasped for, to be exploited by himself. He saw them as things to put in service to others. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. That's that. That emptied himself. He set aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't use them for his own self-interest or his own advancement. He used them instead, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. There was that form again. What's the, now with the background, what's the only thing that can fit in the form of a servant? A servant, right? So he became a real servant. God himself, who fit the form of God, made himself fit into the form of a servant. God, the creator of all things, became a servant, came and put on the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, of course, without sin, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, entered into the line of humanity, which we know is through the line of David, and being found in the fashion of men, he then humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to give himself, pour out his fullness to enrich others. He set aside his own divine prerogatives, being in the form of God, and took on the form of a servant by becoming human in order to do something for humans. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's look at this. Sometimes this can get a little wordy, so let's just look at it in schematic form. And you see, what I'm trying to point out is here is the Pauline pattern is based on the pattern of Christ, and the pattern of Christ is based on being in that exalted position, the form of God. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself in service towards others. He didn't use his own things for his own advancement. He used those things for the advancement of others, for the helping others. He was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, came in the like. Can you just see it going down and down and down? And Vern McGee gives the example of a human becoming an ant. How demeaning that would be, right? And that's the idea that he was absolute deity, but he emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, he came in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became a death, even the death of the cross, so that we might be blessed. And what was the result of that then? Look at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the pattern for Paul. That should be our pattern. And let's just look real quickly at the opposite of this, the way fallen humanity views this. So let's go look at something else. We're going to look at someone else here, and Satan. Lord Jesus Christ is the only real celebrity in the universe, and Satan is his wannabe. Go over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let's just look at the exact opposite pattern than this. Isaiah 14. And we're going to see something totally different than this, the exact opposite pattern here. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. I will, Satan, and we're not going to get into the whole heavenly geography and all that, but just, he's Remember, Satan was the most beautiful of his creation, of God's creation, of Christ's creation. He coveted that position that only the Lord Jesus Christ could have. And he took the things he had as the highest level of God's created order, and he didn't use them like Christ used his things. He used them for his own advantage, to push himself into ascension. And he said, I will ascend into heaven. That's into God's abode. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. That's where the angelic host comes together. He's saying, I'm going to enter into the heavenly realm. I'm going to go and be chief of the angels. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds of God's presence and glory, where praise and worship are received from his creation. He's going to escalate, and he's going to ascend. He's going to push himself into God's abode, and he's going to become the head of the angels, and he's going to enter into the very place where God receives praise from his creation. And there I will be like the Most High God. And if you go to the reference to Genesis 14, it's because there it says the Most High God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of heaven and earth. Satan wants to be the usurper of Christ and become the possessor of heaven and earth. As the top of God's created things, Satan declares in his heart, I'm going to use my things to push myself for my own advantage, push myself into the heavenly realm, and I'm going to take charge of the angels. I'm going to enter into the very presence where God receives worship and praise, and I'm going to be like the Most High God. Satan thought his lofty status, he could impose his own will on and over God's will in ascending. He thought he could usurp Christ's authority over creation by ascending, thereby bringing into a forced subjection to himself. How different this is from Christ, though, right? What we just read. Christ, who has even more prerogatives and actual divine prerogatives, something that Satan didn't even have, or Lucifer. He used his lofty status as God himself to serve others rather than himself. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, coming in the likeness of man without sin. He obeyed by going to the cross and dying for the world. And now let's see what Satan's schematic looks like. Here he had a lofty position, and here he's going to ascend into the heaven, ascend above the angels, ascend into the presence of God, take the place of Christ as the Most High God. And what does God say to that? Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Look down verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. God's response to this is, how art thou fallen from heaven to the pit of hell? That's as low as you can go. What did he say about Christ? He ascended. God made him to ascend to the highest point possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, just to go ahead and bring this to a conclusion, why did Christ do all this? Go back to Philippians 2. Let's see, we'll close with this last bit here, Philippians 2. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He did this to unify the whole creation, the whole universe, in praise of God around him, things in heaven and things on earth, and unify believers in the body of Christ around him. And likewise, the whole point Paul brings this out is likewise believers are to have that same mind that was in Christ Jesus in them. They're not supposed to have the mind of Satan. Remember how Satan got in the Garden of Eden, what the problem was there, what they thought? He told them, ye shall be as gods, small g, small gods. And that they left him then. And here, the very opposite of that is that humbling service and leaving it to God to exalt us in Christ. But here, let's just wrap it up by coming back to where we're at today. 1 Thessalonians 2, what's the very first thing we're supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? We're supposed to be remembering. We're supposed to know. We're supposed to keep on knowing. We're supposed to never forget. We're supposed to always remember that Paul's preaching, Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship flowed out of divine love. And that's what he brought to Thessalonica, agape love.